Can you imagine a day in the future where you won't have to pray? Something will have radically changed where you don't have to pray, where we will say farewell to prayer. That don't make no sense on this side, does it? See you later, prayer. I'm done praying. I'm in glory now. I can't believe it. It just doesn't make sense to me. Ever since I've been born again, I've been praying. God gives me a reason to pray every day. So much trouble, you know? So many issues. Seems like all I've been doing since I've been saved is praying. I cannot imagine to be saved from prayer. That's what the hymn writer says. There's a day coming where I'll say, I'm going to be saying farewell to sin, farewell to hell, farewell to trouble, farewell to prayer. This doesn't make any sense. Anyhow, we've been talking about Sister Eve and her journey from the garden to the family, and we have taken up chapter 4 where her two boys have served for us a dilemma and a trial and a challenge. And I want you to turn back to the first family notes, particularly for those of our sisters who are new with us this week, and we'll just recapitulate a bit out of points, questions 1, 2, and 3, and we'll work through questions 4 and 5 tonight. And then you will have your assignment, obviously, for next week, Noah's Witness to His Generation, reading chapters 6 through 8. So because we are working through biblical theology, you know that we are learning to frame our thoughts about the way God works in the context of covenant. We are learning to frame our thoughts about the way God works in the context of covenant. And so what that means for you and I is that we become people who are given insight into God's purpose, God's will, God's promises, God's words, God's decrees, God's statutes, God's counsel, God's wisdom. All of this describes God allowing us in on His agenda so that we can properly interpret what is taking place in the historical narrative of Scripture. And I think it's Proverbs 25:14. I want us to look at that briefly. Keep your hand at Genesis 4. I think it is, if it's not Psalm, but I think it's Proverbs 25:14, if I'm not mistaken. Here's what the Lord says. And this, again, reaffirms, let me see, 25:14. No, it's Psalm 25:14. In Psalm 25:14, this is what our God says. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His what? His covenant. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. And fear here is another term for people that are actually initiated into the covenant by rebirth, are part of the family of God, and therefore are privileged to know the things that only family members can know. The model of this on a larger, more explicit scale was what Jesus did with the disciples when He called them individually to be part of His collective group, the foundation of the New Testament church. And He said in John chapter 15, you know, the servant doesn't know what his master does. He just simply is told what to do, and he doesn't necessarily have insight into his master's agenda. But a friend knows what his master is doing because friends know the inside agenda. And so our Lord said to the disciples, I call you friends, and because I call you friends, I am letting you know what I am doing. That's a privileged position on the part of the people of God. And what that means is you ought to know something about the way God works better than people who don't know God. You ought to have an insight into the character and nature of God and those principles and axioms from which He works, by which you can say, I know why God did that. There's a lot of people who are extremely miffed and confused about how God acts. But the Christian doesn't have to be that way. According to Psalm 25:14, God lets you in on his secrets. And the word secret is simply another word for mystery, which is another word for the gospel, which is another word for God's eternal purpose, which he hid in Christ before the world began and has now made known to us through the gospel. In other words, you have become, as children of God, as ladies of God, as sisters in Christ, people of the gospel, women of the gospel. Your Father is letting you know how he acts and why he acts the way he does. That way you can interpret providence accordingly and say, you know what? He's not left me in the dark. I know how he acts. I know what he's doing. So what biblical theology is doing for us is helping us to grasp those frameworks and those axioms by which God acts and be able to therefore interpret history according to Christ. Isn't that what biblical theology is? History according to what? Jesus. So what we are learning how to do is interpret the history of Scripture and its application to us. One of my men asked me the question the other day in our men's biblical theology class, because we started with them this week. He said, what is the difference between sacred history and secular history? And do you mean by history according to Jesus merely biblical history versus the history of the world? And I said that you cannot ultimately make a distinction between biblical history and the history of the world. Some people make that fallacious dichotomy. But the reality is biblical history is history in total. All the nations are described in the Bible, and the purpose for those nations are described in the Bible, and their divisions, and their going to the left and the right, and their different categories are described in the Bible. And the Bible tells us that God is the God of all flesh, not some flesh, all flesh. That he rules over the nations, not some, all nations. That God governs the hearts of the rulers, not some, all. And that God has caused all men and women to live, move, and have their being in him, not some, all. So the God of the Bible is the God of the universe. So there's no nation outside of the historical agenda and purpose of God, per se. The secular world has cut God out, but the sacred world has not cut the world out. Do you see the difference? The secular world will tell you there is no God. The sacred world will tell you, yes, there is a God and he rules over all. And the Bible will speak to the different nations of the world and their characteristics and how they work and function. And then the Bible will tell you, here's the reason for which all things were made. It was made by him and for him, and by him all things consist. So for us, history, according to the scriptures, is history with Jesus in mind. And this is going to help us understand why God acts. And you and I have looked at three covenant forms. The overall, what we call eternal covenant. And this is just, again, a reminder for some of our new folks here, some of our new sisters, the eternal covenant. And then we have what is called the covenant of redemption. And that is a distinctive underneath the covenant of grace. And then we have the covenant of law. And these two kind of work hand in hand, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of law. And it is out of these three phases, I'm talking eternal covenant, this is what we would call the covenant of grace. That's in your binder too. It's out of these three terms, law, redemption, and grace, that God is acting. It's out of law, redemption, and grace that God is acting. And they are all covenant constructs. So take those three words, because they're going to be something that you're going to use as a grid to interpret what God is doing whenever he interacts with humanity, as we are seeing. We have a funnel right now in the Genesis account. The funnel, you know what a funnel is, right? It's a narrow thing that opens up into a wide basin, right? Or it could be a wide basin that funnels into a narrow basin. Well, this is a reverse funnel in terms of history, because history doesn't start off with nations. History starts off with two people. It really started off with one person. The twain became a married couple from which all the human race comes into existence. So the Bible says, of one man has God made all the nations of the world, right? This narrow funnel breaking out into this large category of nations. And God is showing himself in the scriptures to be dealing with us on a very personal, on a very intimate, on a very profound level. And what I want you to be able to recognize is these three categories: the category of law, the category of redemption, and the category of grace. And so here's what I'm going to say as an axiom. When God operates or relates to us in the category of law, he's relating to us in the category of a relationship that constitutes obedience to our Maker as his sons and daughters. You and I learned this in a previous study, and in fact, it's actually on the backside of this, on the backside, the journey from the garden to the family. You can see that again. You and I learned that what God calls for a relationship between us and him is the concept of obedience, right? God calls for that. And obedience is a category that falls under the covenant of law or works. You guys remember that? That's obedience. This is something that you need to know. It falls under the category of law or works. God has a right to tell his sons and daughters to obey him. Is that true? And that father-son relationship, that parent-child relationship, underscores the authority of God over our life, but it also underscores the filial and intimacy with which God relates to us. God didn't simply make a slave when he made Adam, and he didn't make a slave when he made Eve. He made a son, didn't he? And he made a daughter, didn't he? So Adam and Eve are the son and daughters of God. Is that true? Just recapitulating a fundamental principle here so that we can work through the law works principle, the redemptive principle, and the grace principle so you can see how God acts. So God made Adam and Eve, and immediately he told them, this is what I want you to do, right? You got an agenda. You got a role to fulfill. Now, if you're careful, you'll remember that God made them in his own image and in his own likeness. That means that they had already bestowed upon them the highest dignity any creature could have, to be made in the image of God, to be made in the likeness of God. But they were to relate to God in terms of law and work in order to constitute or affirm the relationship between the Father and the Son. You guys follow what I'm saying? A father-son relationship is the relationship between the obedience of the son to the father so that the father can be honored. You guys got that paradigm? It's important for you to get. Otherwise, you won't understand that what's really taking place in God creating men and women in the first Adam and causing them to proliferate and work their way throughout human history is really a mirror image of the relationship between the father and the son. What's taking place in the creation of mankind and calling them the image bearers of God and giving them dignity and giving them purpose and causing them to have a mission and an agenda and assignment before their God, who is their Father, is really a reflection of what goes on in heaven between the Father and the Son. Who doesn't understand that? Who doesn't see that parallelism? I'm wanting you to grasp that the universe was made as a reflection of the relationship between the Father and the Son. That will help you soften the idea of obedience. It will help you embrace obedience as a term of affirmation between you and God, you being his child and he being your father. It will also help you understand that while you and I are called to the law, works, obedience paradigm, covenant, under the principle of sonship, you and I now can begin to understand why, when we violated our father's laws, our father's rules, our father's commandments, he did what he did, right? You and I are dealing with Adam and Eve having left the home of their father because he kicked them out. That was a banishment that they had to experience. Hit the road, Jack. You got to go. And that banishment principle works all the way through the scriptures, doesn't it? It works its way all the way to Calvary, doesn't it? Our Lord said, my God, why have you what? And it doesn't mean that ontologically or naturally that God the Father literally forsook his son. That couldn't happen. But what our master felt was the disfavor of God's wrath so heavy upon him as a substitute for his people that it amounted to God turning his back on his son. You guys got that? And so that's what the narrative of Scripture from Genesis all the way through is going to teach us. How does God deal with his disobedient children? That's a good overarching way to put it. The Bible teaches us how that God deals with his disobedient children. And so in the normative relationship of a sonship principle where obedience is to be had, if we violate God's law in the area of obedience to his law, the scriptures are clear. The wages of sin is what? It's what the Bible said. Listen, he told his first son and daughter, you jack up, you die. Isn't that what he said? Well, how come they did not actually die and be demolished and annihilated when they sinned against God? That brings us to the second covenant. It's the covenant of what? Redemption. Redemption. So this here is going to be the syllogism or the axiom that works. God's alternative response to our sin and our disobedience, which would have been death, a natural consequence of rebellion against him, is redemption. God's alternative response to our rebellion is redemption. Redemption in your mind now needs to be the alternative to wrath. God is acting otherwise than he should because my sin does merit death. My sin merits abandonment by God of myself for all eternity. It merits that. But God acts otherwise. Is that true? Now you need to take that and allow it to have its fullest implication in your life. Because if you're not aware of the overarching and permeating nature of God's redemptive act towards your life, then it's because you're not thankful, and you're not thankful because you're not aware of how much God has been pleased to act otherwise in your life every day, every hour, every second. Am I making some sense? And also, we are not aware of how tied in the blessings you and I have in Christ to Calvary. See, Calvary is God's certification to us as to why he is able to act otherwise than to destroy us. So our theology is always a Christocentric, Christ-exalting, cross-centered theology because the cross is the answer to the test. The cross is the answer to why God is acting otherwise than he should towards me, right? The reason I live, move, and have my being, the reason why I am still in existence today, the reason why my sins have not destroyed me today is because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. We're headed there in terms of biblical theology, but I want you to conceptually realize that God has redeemed me. And every day I am experiencing redemption so long as God has chosen not to destroy me because of my sin. Redemption is God acting otherwise than he should in relationship to his law because I'm the one violating God's law. He's not violating his law. I am. But God has chosen to act redemptively for me. And remember, redemption is going to connotate two things. It's going to connotate blood because redemption requires a price. And the price that is required for sin is what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So when we talk about redemption, we're not talking about a small thing. We're talking about an enormous thing. It's blood that's constituting and sustaining the relationship between me and my Father. Isn't that what John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 around verse 5 or 6 is saying? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sins. Watch this then. The reason why you can have a happy relationship with God every day, though you mess up, is the blood. Got it? Redemption then becomes powerful as an affirmation of God's love towards you in acting towards you and I otherwise than what we deserve, right? So law merits death, but God acts otherwise. He acts in redemption, and the basis of redemption is another overarching covenant, and it's called what? Got it. Grace is the basis of redemption. Redemption is the answer to our sin. Without redemption, sin is only going to merit the death that we know is truly coming to men and women because of what happened on Calvary. Christ was not able to be redeemed, but he was able to redeem. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And these are all covenants. These are all covenants. The covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, based upon that eternal covenant of grace. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do what? Thy will, O God. So we get to Genesis chapter 4 as you and I are working through Genesis 4 now. And we are asking the question, the first family questions to consider. What would have been Eve's challenges during this time? And you and I, we thought through very clearly that we are dealing with from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Genesis 5, somewhere around how many years? 900 years. Now, how many of y'all were in class last week? Raise your hand. How many years are we contemplating the bringing into the world of Eve and Adam to the point where we get to Genesis 5 where it talks about the lineage and the length of days or years in which mankind lived? How many years are we talking? About 900, because you already have a calendar in your curriculum that gives you that outline, right? So now, let's work with this for a few minutes. Just for our ladies that weren't here. What kind of challenges is Sister Eve having with being the progenitor of the whole human race, men and women? What kind of challenges is she having with being what I call right now Big Mama? So stay with me now, because that's who she is. She Big Mama. Will that work? Is Miss Eve Big Mama? She is Big Mama. Big Mama is the matriarch of the family. Listen, you can laugh all you want to. What I'm trying to get you to understand is how practical the life of Adam and Eve were and in its application to you and I. Some of you guys are Big Mamas. Some of you will be Big Mamas. You will be the beginning point of a whole lineage of children that will be under you, and you will be called Big Mama. Am I telling the truth, Big Mama? You'll be called Big Mama. Right. Now, I just want you to think this through with me as we work through. It's true. You didn't think you were, but you'll look up 50 years from now and you Big Mama. So now, let's just imagine Eve. You know, she lived with Adam. Adam lived to be how many years old? 930. That's a good run for a husband, isn't it? That's a good run. Well, you know, wonder what Adam looked like at 700 years old. What did he look like? So we'll leave that alone for a minute. But I'm thinking, okay, Eve at this point is, you know, let's say she's 600 years old. Big Mama, 600 years old. She got 300 more years to go. And, you know, she talking to the downline. She got daughters everywhere, right? She got, you know, 20,000 daughters, because of what we call compound rate in the birth process. 20,000. The land is filled with children. And she runs across one of her daughters. They're all her daughters, you know, in one way or another. They could be her granddaughters, great-granddaughters, but they're all her daughters. So, hey, what's your name? My name is Louise. Well, which one of you are? Well, I don't know, but how old are you? I'm 350 years old, right? 350. How many kids you got? I got about, you know, 1,200. 1,300 kids. Stay with me now. I know this sounding crazy, but I want you to get this, because this is how it opens up. Between her children and her grandchildren, I got 1,200, 1,500 kids. See how the numbers are profound? With the first family, profound. Mrs. Eve is 600 years old. She has directly having come out of her womb. Are you following me? 500 children. Theoretically, she could have a child every year. Before the noetic effect of sin, I told you last week she was a superwoman, right? Because sin had not contaminated her like it contaminates her. So she could pop them out, like my wife. I told you, boom, by the time I came back from the bathroom, they were here. So, you know, she can pop them out. God did it that way. We are exalting a God who created Adam and Eve for the primary purpose of proliferation. Having babies was the big deal. So we look up 20, 30, 40, 150, 200, 300 years. You know, you young when you 300. How are you, sweetheart? Oh, I'm 300. Are you just a baby? How many kids you got? I got 75 kids. Oh, you ain't had no children yet. So, you know, we got all that going on. You know, we got all that. This is all true.
When you work it through, the scholars have worked it through. The reason why God allowed them to live that long because of a primary covenant objective, and that's called procreation. Genesis 1:26, let them be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Let them be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So those are some of the challenges. Point number one in your outline, question number one, what would have been Eve's challenge during that time, during this time? Recapitulate one or two. Hold on. Melody? She would have been passionate about teaching them gospel. Now, that's what I said. Y'all didn't say that, but that's what I said. Do you think that would have been true? Okay, good. Excellent. Then you and I think just alike. We're good. What else? Deb.
New environment.
Would that really have been a challenge for her? Come on now, help me with that. I think so. Would that have been a real challenge? She didn't know where she's going. She got kicked out the house. No bus stops. No signs. Listen, they got to do all this. They've got a virgin territory called the world that they've got to find. All they know that they've got to do is go east. They got to go east because they're headed to Babylon. And they're headed to Babylon through the proliferation process. They're headed to Babylon because in Babylon, God's going to have his next big major covenant agenda. Who's in Babylon? Abraham, Ur of the Chaldees is Babylon. That's our next big major paradigm. After we deal with Noah, in Noah's event, which will start next week, God is not establishing a covenant. He's reaffirming one. Remember the distinction between establishing covenant and affirming covenant? So Noah is not going to be doing anything different other than recapitulating the proliferation process too. From Noah, the three major branches of all the nations will take place in Genesis 9 and 10. So he's perpetuating what's already started with one unique covenant sign. What was that covenant sign? The rainbow. God said, I'm not going to destroy the world. We're going to have a good time with Noah and his family. Can you imagine what Mrs. Noah had to put up with for 100 years? And then being stuck in that boat for a long time with a bunch of stinking animals. Do you understand the implications here? Life is difficult now that we left the garden. And on a practical level, what you and I, particularly you ladies, want to do is extract from these theological considerations your calling as a woman. Because I know you complain. You don't have to tell me. I know you complain. And I want us to simply be able to redeem our complaints. That's what the scriptures are designed to do, help us redeem our complaints. Redeem. So I'm going to ask you, which one of you would have wanted Mrs. Eve's assignment? Well, you got it in part anyway, don't you? But I mean, you know, like the full package. Which one of you would want to live in your sinful condition for 900 years and be called Big Mama over, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 children? You know, you can imagine what those family reunions were like for Mrs. Eve at 700 years, 800 years, 850, 900 years. They were big, weren't they? Well, we're getting ready to get into the real practical problems that also touch you every day. Probably the one of the greatest blessings that we can say that we all experience, men and women, is the bringing forth of children into the world. Isn't that right? Isn't that a major paradox? That children are the greatest blessing, but they bring about so much pain. Isn't that true? It's just so much sorrow. That's what one of my sisters is, Sister Sammy, getting all into it right now. God, so much pain, so much trouble. Girl, I should have named your middle name Trouble. Every time I turn around, you got this issue, that issue, the other issue. But that's what your mama should have said to you. Am I telling the truth? Because it's so. What a conundrum. What a paradox it is. In our second question, how would she have handled her relationship with Adam after the fall? Me and Sister Maya are really working through that. You gonna do what I suggested? Okay. All right. So how would she would have handled her relationship with her man after the fall. You know, we got some time now. What was that about? Because, you know, they got to walk this course in an exile state. God's with them, don't get me wrong, but not in the same way he was when they were in the palace and they were living large. They were free of sin. What is she struggling through right now? What did we learn last week? What's that? Recovering trust. I guess that's a big one. What else? Just some general stuff. Submission. Reverence. Is that a big one for you? Reverence. Because that's what Maya brought up. I told you that reverence is kind of outside of my sphere of conception. I'm just telling you now, I'm struggling with the idea that y'all really think you want to reverence your husband. So I'll take a couple of y'all brand new believers who are very idealistic. Are you single women who say you're going to reverence your husband when you get married? Those of you who've been married for some time now, tell them, is that really the primary goal? Come on now, just tell them now, help them out. It's not, is it? Now, ladies, shouldn't it be though? Shouldn't you be capable of sincerely and earnestly working towards a project that results in you reverencing your husband? Is that true? And the reason why it is true is not because of him, but because of him. That's going to be her lesson to us. I told you over the course of our series, I'll be bringing some of you guys up to do the lessons. But I just think that reverence is so far away. I'm going to tell you what our brothers want. We want respect. Okay? We want respect because we just figure we work hard. Just give a brother some respect. You ain't got to bow down and kiss my feet. You don't have to even call me Lord like Sarah, your mother, did. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do what she did. But I'm just saying, we will be glad to have respect. And there are distinctions between the two. What else would she have struggled through? Submission. This is what our sister said. Do y'all really struggle with submission? Or is submission an idea that y'all have down in the basement that it only pops up when y'all working through Bible verses with your girlfriends that are more holier than you? No, help me now. Because do you struggle with it? Yeah, somebody tell the truth. You don't struggle with submission anymore? Watch out for the lightning. Okay, hold on. Miss Sammy says she don't struggle with it. She don't struggle with it. Why? Because you just gave up on trying to do it a long time ago? She just said, mm-hmm. No, really.
No, I don't struggle with it for real.
Meaning what?
That I prayed and asked God to help me with it.
Okay, and he's giving you... Ah, that's submission, boy. I like that submission. Did you hear what she just said? All right, bro, it's on you. That's what Sarah did when Abraham said, hey, sis. Remember that? Hey, sis. Conveniently calling her sister when he got scared to death about the kings of Egypt. Hey, sis. And Sarah said, all right, now, you know it's on you. I think that is submission. I really do. I think that's submission. I like that. You have to work at getting it right, because you like to really, you know, fight. You like to, you know, maintain your views, right? You used to. You're doing good. Bless your heart. Anybody in the same category, sphere, rim, universe, Sister Sammy is in? Very few sisters back there got some. Sammy, I need you to pray for them. Hold on for a second. So it's doable, isn't it? Is it doable? Okay, now, here's the thing. Because when we move away from Mrs. Eve, I want you to appreciate her now, because, you know, you can read the Bible like Aesop's fable and never, ever grow. Okay? Or you can read the Bible as it's meant to be read, the Word of God that actually penetrates into the reality of our life on an everyday level, not idealistically, realistically. And what we see is grace given to God's daughters, even as sinful as they are, to actually operate in their calling and in their lane and in their roles to bring glory to God. You can do it. It can be done. But you have to ask for that grace. You have to ask for that grace. Let me see. Way back there, a single sister. So what you would be saying is because of what happened that ended up getting them kicked out and because of how Adam responded in love towards her, because this is where Maya is coming from, when you got a man that's willing to flank you and jump in the way and take the hit for you, shouldn't you be able to trust him? Because he took the hit. Didn't he take the hit? I mean, you know, he had two ribs, right? He took the hit because he loved her. Biblical love is lay down your life for the one you love. Is that going to instill in you a trust for that man? Is it? In due time. Sister said in due time. The other one said it should. I'm glad you're being honest. Because you know what we do in church? We're not honest. We just write the answers down, but we're not honest. Are you following me? So I'm just saying, I'm glad you're being honest with the struggle. See, really, at the end of the day, what you guys are going to be analyzing and observing in the life of Eve and her daughters is that they're sinners all by themselves without their husband. So you can, you know, we can blame the husband, but really, if he was out of the equation, you'd still have the problem. Am I telling the truth? In reality, is that true? You still have the problem. Your life is not going to be better just because the husband is out of the equation. You still got to work through your own sinful propensities, your sinful bench. You know what husband, once your physical husband is out the way, you know what husband you're going to be tripping with still? That one. And he's always right. But that don't matter. Come on. Doesn't it matter that God's always right? We still mess up, don't we? All right. Let's go away. Miss Rhea. We're sinners from the womb. This is why we were talking last week about the guilt-shame factor. Remember that? Guilt is internal. Shame is external. Shame is what we think other people perceive about us. Guilt is what we perceive about ourselves. And if any sister on planet Earth struggled with guilt, it would have been Eve. Because she knew the former and was experiencing the latter. We don't know the former like that. We're starting to experience the former in our redemption. It's the recovery process that allows us to enjoy inklings of that Adamic state, but not like Eve did. She really had to work through her guilt, but isn't it wonderful that she had a God of redemption to do it with? Which is getting ready to bring us to the next category of thought for tonight, and I want us to engage in that. What kind of attitude did she have towards bearing children? What did we say last night? Gratefulness? Optimism? Sorrow? Boldness? What else? What's that? Thankfulness? Humbleness? Hope? I agree with all those. And particularly, you know what I agree with? I agree with the fact that Eve actually was a gospel woman. If you look at Genesis 4 carefully, after God allowed Cain to kill Abel and he drove Cain off, she immediately conceived again somewhere around, like we learned, the 130th year, and she rejoiced that God had given her another man. Remember that? rejoiced that God had given her another man. Now remember, she was the one that received the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15. One of your children is going to be the Messiah. So she was operating out of faith and hope that she might see the Messiah in her own time. What a motivation for having children. Now, again, I don't know what it's like to have children. You tell me, that is to say personally, but for the record, bringing forth children into the world, apart from the promises of the gospel, what kind of mindset do you have? Is it ambivalence? Is it mystery? Is it do you equivocate? When you were in the world and you didn't have the promises of God and you found yourself conceived with a child, because just that biological thing without the parameters were happening, or you were married, what were you thinking once you realized you were with a child? What was in your mind? Fear? I like that. What else? Joy? Joy? Okay, what else? Responsibility? What else? Unknown? Uncertainty, certain fears, huh? Can we be honest about that? How about doubt? How about doubt as to whether or not, you know, anything's going to happen with the baby? That first child, it throws you around with all kind of emotions, doesn't it? How about anxiety? I mean, just the level of unknowingness about raising that child. All kinds of things are going on, particularly when you don't have a covenant promise on top of it, where you are conscious that this is not your child, this is God's child. All the fruit of the womb is the Lord's. You guys do understand that, right? So here you are moved into the realm of proliferation on God's part. You're just the vehicle. That child that you bring into the world potentially could be a king, queen, or killer. But as a child of God, your hope is that they will be something productive and fruitful and God-honoring, right? And now you know you have a mission to facilitate that by training them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. So for a child of God, a woman of God with a gospel-centered frame of reference, she knows, yeah, with all of those other human elements of anxiety and fear, unknown, all that, you're actually operating out of a hope, because this child really is from the Lord. You guys believe that? Your children are from the Lord. That's the only way I think you can think and stay rational, because it'll drive you crazy. We're moving to our last two questions then. What do the two boys represent spiritually? I am not taking away from the historical, the practical, the domestic struggles that we have when we have multiple children. Not at all. They can be inherent in this. But certainly our account is, again, one of those narrative, what we call narrative theology, our redemptive drama accounts, where two boys now are at odds with each other, in conflict with each other, and ultimately one killing the other. Now, you ladies who have raised children know you can pick up on your children's pathology, character traits and propensities and bents early on. You can tell when they come out of the womb. Some of y'all can tell in the womb, the strong-willed child. You can tell when they come out what kind of predisposition they have. Are they going to be weak, gullible, open to, and susceptible to vulnerabilities? You can kind of tell that, right? So you see these patterns as they're growing up, and either the kids get along well, or they don't get along well. Is that true? Either they get along well or they don't. And part of your labor, this is why I'm saying this is a spiritual thing, is to kind of channel the children into a right pattern of conduct towards each other. Isn't that right? Because now you realize that God has blessed you and blessed them with a partner in life development, character development, patience, kindness, sharing, all those things, right? And that's the blessing of having a sibling, that now you get to work on what otherwise would be fundamentally a whole litany of selfish behavior patterns. Because our children by nature are what? In other words, they're like who? Us. Just want to make sure you keep it real, okay? Can we do that? Because, you know, we'll act like our children didn't come from our own womb. Whose child is this? He doesn't act like me. Yes, they do. They act just like you. So selfishness That's why you have parents to work through the selfish stuff, don't you? And we're setting up rules and patterns and principles to overcome the selfishness because we know that that's not going to work. Cain was selfish, wasn't he? Was he selfish? All right, let's work through this a little bit. What did you guys come up with on the question of what do the two boys represent? Hold on for a second. Let's just talk it through. Big Mama. Good and evil? She said to her son, Cain, boy, you ain't nothing but evil. Some grandmothers shoot straight from the hip like that. Boy, I see you. You ain't nothing but evil. Ain't nothing but evil in you. Abel, I see good in you. We have to work with Big Mom on this because while it appears like that was the antithesis, the reality is both of them were evil. Am I telling the truth? Am I telling the truth? Don't. So which one of you ladies, how many of you guys had children? Raise your hand. I just need to say, woo, goodness, 90%. All right, so now watch this. I just want to know, which one of y'all were deceived into thinking that child you had was naturally good? Come on, just get a few more here. Oh, my baby ain't like everybody else's baby. I got a good baby. My baby ain't no sinner. My baby not bad like that. I know my girlfriend, her babies, they bad. Mine are sweet and kind. Mine are angels. But you guys do know that they come from the womb speaking lies. Little bitty vipers in theological diapers. Right? That's what we call Christian babies. Little bitty in theological diapers. You know they serpents. You know that. They'll bite your head off if they could. You remember that first time they exercised that strong will and they reached at your face and you saw it. And you said, I'm sleeping with the enemy. I'm breastfeeding the enemy. And the thing that overcomes it on your part is love for them. Is that true? So stay right there. That's exactly how God is towards us. Because we would bite his face off. See, this is what it's meant that he made us in his image and in his likeness. And he gave us these communicable qualities of love that allows us to overcome the obstacle of evil in the very thing that comes out of our womb. It's the same thing I told you about that God instituted in Eve after she rebelled against God. He made it to where she still wanted to have sex with her husband. Because this was not, no, a lot. A lot. Now watch this. Hold on. Who said that? Who said that? Raise your hand. Tell the truth. I need a, that. Was that you, Rhea? Okay, now, one of the reasons why I love Eve personally. Because I know how many children she kicked out. And I understand the mechanics. To kick out that many children, you got to spend time with Adam. I'm just telling you, she was on the clock. She was on the clock. Same thing with Noah. That's why I love Mrs. Noah. I'm looking forward to getting into this thing with Mrs. Noah. She in this big old boat is rocking all around the world. And it's there for a whole year. So, what is Miss Noah doing in the midst of the storm for months on end? At nighttime, it's all dark. Ain't no sun. Rocking the boat. That's what she said. Rocking the boat. Hey, because you get... See, now I'm jumping into Miss Noah, but we get used to storms, don't we? Okay, we'll get back. Did you hear my deacon's wife said? That's right. You got to hold on. Hold on. We'll talk about that next week. See, but I understand what Rhea's saying too. That's part of the challenge. The part of the challenge is being able to love that person in spite of all of these obstacles, because this is bigger than you. It's bigger than him, bigger than us. This is about God's agenda. And I think where we miss it as Christian women and Christian and Christian men, couples or singles, is that we become myopic and fail to realize we are servants and vessels of an agenda that is given to us by an all-wise God. And we somehow want to curtail this thing or shape it and design it to simply meet our needs. And when we do that, we are getting ready to destroy the institution. And, you know, and so what we're seeing through the biblical narrative is that those women held on and they operated out of their paradigm. But here's an arrow that's about to pierce into the hearts of my sisters and Sister Eve, and that is two boys struggling. What do they do? The two boys represent spiritually? Arvis? Presumptuous towards God, one. The other one more reverent towards God? Yeah, I can agree with that. I think Cain had some issues. And I think Abel resolved his issues. Are you guys following what I mean by that? I know they both had issues. One continued to struggle with God. The other one rested in what God's remedy was. Didn't mean he didn't still have issues. We have issues, don't we? One simply agrees with God that the remedy to your issue is redemptive in nature. It's not merely practical. I'm not going to be a better person to solve my issues of anger, my issues of fear, my issues of doubt, my issues of this, that, or the other thing just because I make $1 million out of my business. An angry person that makes $1 million is simply a millionaire that's angry. Right? You ain't solved nothing because you made money. Erica. Right. And that's interesting. Because what Erica is saying is within the context of the way God was working. And remember, theology is viewing everything through God's eyes. OK, that's what theology is. And be careful. You want to be able to do that. We don't always do that. So often we default. I'll get you in a second, Rachel. Often we default, ladies, when we're looking at life history or biblical history, or you're watching the news or any event or the gossip is coming to you or any story with which now you have to now analyze and determine the right or wrong of it. If you view it from a God's eye perspective, that's called theology, seeing a thing the way God sees it. If you fail to see it the way God sees it, then you're going to have to put your own construct on it, your own interpretation on it, because the only author of the interpretation after God is you, unless you want to accept somebody else's interpretation, which will make you a wimp. You know that, right? If you and I have to always just simply take some other human being's interpretation because we can't draw conclusions ourselves, then, you know, we're wimpish, right? But if we are accepting God's interpretation of the thing, then we will have a better chance of seeing that thing the way God sees it, and that's what we want. As a mother, you want to be able to see your children the way God sees them, because it's going to give you the capacity then to respond appropriately to the real need of the child and not the perceived need. So if I'm dealing with things from a non-theological construct and I see my child having temper tantrums and always acting out, and then I just want to go give them things and buy them things and keep them preoccupied, I'm not doing a theological deconstruction of my child. I'm doing a humanistic deconstruction of my child. I'm really trying to satiate them from a wrong perspective. I'm not meeting their core need. See what I'm getting at? So Cain had issues, but so did Abel. The difference is how they resolved them. Rachel?
I would say the old Adam
and the new Adam. Adam 1, Adam 2. That's a profoundly theological interpretation of it, and I can certainly agree with that. What is the implication then of Adam 1, Adam 2? What is the implication of Cain being a type of his father and Abel being a type of the Lord Jesus? What's the implication of that?
Works religion versus the gospel.
Is that a good solution? I agree. Miss Virginia.
I'll say instead, two worship versus works religion. True worship versus works religion. Now, this is all true because at this point in our observation of the first family, we're dealing with the first family. They are eminently religious. God is huge in their life. We learned this last week. Even though God kicked them out of his house, he walked with them. The one thing that is just remarkable to me is how God intimately talked with Cain. Spent a lot of time with that boy. And that just shows you the nature of God. This will help you too, mamas. If you identify some of your children as a Cainite child, don't fall prey just because of how devilish they act to assume that God's not talking to them. Am I telling the truth, ladies? Don't fall prey to assuming that God isn't dealing with them just because they're living like hell. Nothing can be further from the truth, particularly if God has blessed you to train them up early on in the word and you have been able to model consistency and commitment to the glory of God in your family and bringing them up under the truth of the gospel so that from the womb they heard the word. Because part of the formation of their conscience is the truth that's integrated in their thought processes early on. Their conscience is much more alive, much more God-centered, much more sensitive to divine things, even though they act a fool. Just because we are, on a human level, a very criminally oriented child, it does not mean that we are not constantly preoccupied with the God that made us. There is this split screen that takes place in the psyche and the conscious where one part of us can even very sympathetically want to know God. And yet we're driven by our fallen nature to act out the way we have because we have developed hardcore patterns from our youth that runs us in the other direction. This is simply an ingredient for God's redemption to be applied. Why is it that God would give us some very difficult children to keep us on our knees and to eradicate from us presumptions and falsehoods about how well we are? You know, because you know one of the things that children do for us, ladies? They expose us. Am I telling the truth? They expose us for being inadequate, not careful, not consistent, not pursuing of God. We don't be on our knees like we ought to. They expose our own selfishness. And then when our children becomes the victim of a spiritual war, we come to realize how we have left them by themselves way too long and didn't spend the time we ought to have in, as it were, covering them like we should. But that's why God gives them to us, to get us on our knees. Very frequently, parents are saved through their hard-headed children. Am I telling the truth? Very, very frequently. It happened with me. I drove my mother nuts. She almost lost her mind on me. And then God saved me. And then God saved her through me. That's right. I mean, that's how God works. That's just how he works. This is why I love the structure. Law, obedience, principle to the children. We're destined to fail that, and we need God to act otherwise in his redemptive mercies towards us. And if he does, we know it's based on what? Grace. I need God to act redemptively in my life because everything I touch, I break by nature. And I need God to come behind me and correct it or fix it or redeem it, make it valuable in its brokenness. This is the glory of God in a fallen world that we're in. This is where you and I still rejoice because it's broken. Isn't it broken? And we're still rejoicing. I saw a hand over here. Carol? Yeah, I agree with that. Did you guys see her metaphor? I agree with that, but I would also say that what we are dealing with is two different types of seed.
my children in the church, they just love to come up and use my marker after church and then leave the top off and dry out my ink. So I just buy markers every week. No, what we're dealing with Cain and Abel are two different what? Seeds. Is that true? Yes, we are. We're dealing with two different seeds. Huh?
Would that also fall up under two kingdoms?
Two kingdoms, without a doubt. So we're running through the scriptures. This is called, we learned this in the systematic theology. This is called a pattern. This is a pattern of typology. Patterns is when God repeats certain typological models all through the scripture. The two sun patterns, the two sun patterns, the two sun patterns. The spirit and the flesh is what's being modeled here. The works of the flesh and the works of the spirit, grace and law is being modeled here. The two kinds of seed, the seed of the enemy and the seed of God. And obviously this is the case because you and I already know that Cain goes out and he produces his own lineage, his own city, his own society, his own people group, right? That's what chapter 4 depicts. And I want to just touch briefly on something that God did with Cain after he kills his brother Abel. He fundamentally operates the same way he did with Adam. He banishes him, doesn't he? He banishes him. I saw a hand up for a question. I want to just answer one more question before we touch on that. Not even close. Not even close. Okay, now, and I appreciate your question. This is the dumb stuff of false religion that I've been teaching us for years, is the integration or syncretism of pagan thoughts. And we'll deal with this when we get to Genesis, because Genesis 6 opens up with the giants in the land. But I've told you before, the Lord laid down the principle in the creation process, every seed-bearing herb brings forth fruit of its own kind. You guys got that? So there is no hybriding. There's no taking an animal and having sex with human beings and creating a half animal, half human like your Greek gods have, your Greek mythological gods. Are you guys following me? Angels do not have reproductive organs because they don't marry, nor are they given in marriage, and therefore they can't multiply children because the marriage and given in marriage principle is really designed specifically for procreation. So angels are not coming along, or demons, and coming along inseminating a physical female with some kind of seed that ends up being a demon child. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is just not true. Demon possession is one thing. That's a whole different issue. But in terms of the idea that the child is the child of the devil in an ontological or in a real substantive way, that's unbiblical. Once those kinds of categories are broken, once you can break into the category of the physical through the spiritual so that you have a hybrid of spiritual physical, we have a third category of beings now. Are you guys following me? A whole different category. Like the angels, there's no redemption for angels when they fall. Human beings are within the redemption scope. But if you create a hybrid of demon humans, you have created a race of damned people that don't fit in any kind of redemptive model. And what despair would that produce in the human race should we accept that ideology that some of our children can be the seed of the devil? That's nothing but pure paganism. Are you following me? There's nothing in the Genesis narrative that even talked about sex. This is called eisegetical approach to scriptures with certain assumptions and presuppositions, because one wants to build, again, a very bizarre story that came from paganism that the snake and Eve had sex. No, all they did was talk. And that was weird enough. Right? I already told you, when God is going to give us omens in the scripture, he allows things to go upside down. When God is going to teach us prophetically that we are in disobedience, he allows the creation order to go out of kilter. Now, the pinnacle of creation is talking to the lowest animal in the universe. You know we have disobeyed God, haven't we? We've fallen from the dignity of talking to the Lord of glory who created everything and could have given us anything we wanted. We were his child. and we're talking to a snake. That means our head is all jacked up. It's like what goes on in our present culture where people think that human beings are, and animals are exactly the same. If you buy into an egalitarian relationship or ontology of human beings and animals just because all you can see is the empirical evidence of our genetic makeup and not see the dignity of the spirit within us and the distinctive nature of the qualitative difference between men and animals, then you're going to conclude that we are basically all the same with a small difference in the DNA structure, right? But what you and I know is that God made us marvelously, marvelously different than the animals, and he gave us dominion over everything, never ever inserting the idea that animals are made in the image of God. Only mankind is made in the image of God. That's why we are the ones that fly to different parts of the universe, not the monkeys. They get the ride, but they don't take us there. Right? And it will always be that way. So hurry up and divest yourself of all pagan notions that are inserted into the biblical text because it's not biblical. Let's see if we can get through a couple more here, through the last one here. Yes, I believe that what we were dealing with when we asked the question, what do the boys represent, is a litany of things. This here is the tension between the flesh and the spirit, the tension between law and grace, the tension between the good seed and the bad seed, the tension between the children of the devil and the children of God, the tension between true worship that is manifested by a centrality in the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ. Abel admitted that he was a sinner, didn't he? Cain didn't. And when you read the Bible about Abel's sacrifice, you can read it in three places in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9:22, Hebrews 11:4, Hebrews 12:24, and not Hebrews 9:22, but Hebrews 11:4, Hebrews 12:24, in our present context. And what you discover in Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews 12 is that God says that Abel's sacrifice spake greater things about Jesus Christ, which indicated that Abel was a person who walked by faith and trusted God. It was on that basis that our text says that God had respect to Abel's sacrifice and not to Cain's. In other words, Abel had come to the point of realizing that he was a desperate, hell-bound sinner, and that what his parents had been telling him about the necessity of a blood atoning sacrifice and substitute in the one who would come as the Lamb of God was a message that resonated with him. He was one of God's sheep, and he believed in the Lamb of God. And so his worship was in accordance with what we call grace. His worship was a grace-oriented worship. He didn't bring to God his good works. He brought to God God's works. See, Cain labored from the fruit of the ground and produced all kind of vegetables and garlics and leeks and onions and all that stuff. And he said, now I know God has to accept this. What Cain did not bring to God, which God required in worship, was blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Which means Cain did not believe he was a what? That's exactly right. And so God had to reject Cain because Cain rejected God's son. See what I'm getting at? So when people say, you know, I don't believe I'm that bad. Well, what they're doing is calling God a liar. God says you are that bad. This is how bad you are. My son has to be your substitute and take your wrath in order for you to have a relationship with me. And so long as a man or woman, our child, our family, our church is seeking to merit favor with God based upon their good works, I don't care how kind and nice you are, you are at war with God. And so the subsequent effect of that Genesis 4 account was God having to come to Cain and say, Cain, man, you in trouble, brother. You got to get this right because you're about to go out and rebel against me and it's going to get you. And it did. So one last thing that we want to work through on this, which is in our text, I want us to think it through because the question will come up. Now, we have in our outline, what was the real battle going on between the two? It was the battle of the flesh and the spirit. It was the battle between grace and works. It was the battle between law and faith. It was the battle of the gospel versus religion. You guys got all that right. But now notice what it said in Genesis 4. We're almost done here. I'm going to read in verse 10 through verse 15. Are we there? The Lord said, what have you done?
The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. What our sister had said earlier about accountability. Remember what Abel said? Am I my brother's keeper? Where your brother at? I'm not my brother's keeper. Yes, we are. What have you done? Your brother's voice cries unto me from the ground. Implication? He killed him and buried him. Got it? Your brother's blood cries from the ground. What is the blood? It's the life of the body. The life of the body is the blood. The life is in the blood. So the life cries through the blood from the ground of which Cain killing his brother hid him. God says, your brother's voice is crying out through the blood to me. That means, yes. What's that? Right. Is that a marginal reading? Or is that what your text says? New King James? Oh, that's... No, we got that. That's in verse 11. We got that. And now you are cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth. See it? The earth opened her mouth to receive your brother's what? From thy hand. He killed his brother. The blood poured into the ground because he buried his brother. This is why God is saying, where's your brother at? Not that God didn't know. But who is Abel a type of? Is he? Yes, he is. Abel's sacrifice was not only that he offered up to God a lamb, but that he also became a type of the lamb. And his blood goes into the ground just like our Savior's blood went into the ground when the centurion pierced his side and out came blood and water into the ground. As we're going to learn in Friday night's Bible study, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And there are three that bear record on the earth, the water and the blood and the Spirit on the earth. What do you mean? Here on the ground. The blood was never taken to heaven. I told you that in our Friday night Calvary class. God doesn't take literal plasma into heaven. It was the Lord Jesus who offered himself to God without spot by the Spirit into heaven. The blood comes to the ground because the ground is a witness. The earth is a witness that the whole world killed God's son. You guys got that? The earth is a witness to that. The blood still speaks down here. Just as it did with Cain. Sister. The wrath that what? Yeah. Without a doubt. She's asking about the model or paradigm between Cain and Abel, which John says in 1 John was envy. For envy did Cain kill his brother Abel. Well, the Bible says it was for envy that they killed Jesus Christ too. So we see the parallels, right? Interesting thing takes place here. That's why you and I have to be careful about envy. Because it's close to murder. Just one more thing. Now mark this. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. This is just like 48 hours. Have you ever watched 48 Hours? Have you ever watched these bloodthirsty criminals? They go out, commit murder, and they lie all the way through. I didn't do it. We got cameras on you. That's not me. Now, this is how depraved we are. We can pass lie detector tests by psyching ourselves up into thinking, I didn't do it. Who did it? Something possessed me, but not me. But you see what Cain is doing? Cain is
demonstrating a level of selfishness that is remarkable. Now, God, according to the principle of the law of works, the wages of sin is what? Should have killed that brother. But God's still operating out of principle number B, redemption. Not for Cain, but for Cain's children. Because you understand, we still have to do what? Proliferate. Right? But Cain is acting. Now, Cain is acting like right now he enjoys God's fellowship. Isn't that wild? Watch this. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid. Now, see, now this is really sociopathic. Are you following me? This is sociopathic. And you got people like that. They want to be part of the church, but they want to kill everybody in the church. This is wild. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face have you hid me. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. You know what's operating here? Just want to help you. Fear in the conscience that retribution will take place. Got it? He knows every what the scripture says, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. You remember how some most of y'all are good people, but a few of us in there, you know how we used to act a fool? And we was always looking over our shoulders, weren't we? That was the thing that was killing us, huh? Listen. Here's what he said. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. Did you see? Everyone. He having fits now. See, his conscience is working on him big time. Now watch what God does. Now actually, God is dealing with other stuff. When we get into the land of Israel, we will be coming back here and unpacking this conscious thing, because on the larger collective scale, this means something. You and I would be a messed up society if everybody thought like Cain thought. Now watch this. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him what? Do you see how God is protecting this boy anyway? In spite of him. Now watch this. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should what? And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east. What was that mark that God set on Cain that kept him from being killed? The speculations never end. Okay. The speculations go from him having a big old horn coming out of his forehead to the mark of the beast on the back of his neck, 666, to him being a black man. This is your racist theology, okay? I'm just telling you now. And on and on and on. In the original language, the mark is not a mark upon his physical body. It's a mark of providence in God's life. I'm going to share what I mean by that, and we'll close right here. Some of us know that we should be dead. Some of us do. This is true. Some of the stuff that we did merited our enemies to kill us. And for some of us, they tried. But God had marked us out and covered us with his providential hand and preserved us from destruction. I want you to think about this with Cain. When he was driven out from the family's business to have to live on his own, every day he ran across somebody and they showed hostility towards him, because we're sinners now, chapter 6 will tell us they were very, very wicked. Cain had to struggle with people attempting to kill him, but never could, because God had marked him out. He lived all his days experiencing one victory after another victory of people trying to kill Cain, but not being able to do it because God had protected him. Here's the question that we have to ask. Why did God leave Cain in the world? Why didn't he just kill Cain? Because Cain is part of the human race. And human beings, whether they are God's elect or not, are valuable to God. Are you hearing me? And if you were to ask all the children of Cain all around the world who don't even believe in the true and the living God like we do, who don't even trust in Jesus Christ as Savior like we do, who don't even believe in the gospel of grace and substitution like we do, who nevertheless believe in the providence of God, they will tell you story after story after story how God protected them from danger, how God kept them out of trouble, how they know that there's a God, but they haven't bowed the knee to that God because they can tell by the providential circumstances in their life how God has kept them. It is the mystery of God's own prerogative and will to allow the human race, unsaved people, ungodly people, to live to be 100 years old. When I was a teenager, the one thing used to just blow my mind was the wicked people I knew. I'm talking about the wicked people I knew. I used to say, how come wicked people live so long? Right? I saw guys who were shot point blank. Several times, 357 Magnum, big old holes in their body, still live, get old. They have to deal with God having marked them out in his providential care to not let them die until it was time. One of Cain's punishments, ladies and gentlemen, was that he had to live with the guilt of his conscience in an unsaved state, having not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The second reason why God did not allow Cain to be killed was because he had not instituted yet, until we get to Genesis chapter 9, the death penalty. Are you following me? The death penalty will be instituted in Genesis 9 because we move to a whole nother level of collective national rebellion that will require the staving off of that kind of disobedience by capital punishment. Right now, God is interested in what? Proliferation. And that capital punishment will take place after God cuts the lifespan down from 900 years to 120. Are you following me? So as we make our way through biblical history, here's what I want you to never fail to see. How gracious and merciful God is in his redemptive plan for humanity that continues to rebel against him. Biblical theology teaches us that we serve a God of grace and redemption. You guys got that? Grace and redemption. Grace and redemption. Let's stand in prayer. Oh, hold on. One question. No, the Bible's not wrong. And I went, well, do you have to check proof that she's 120 years? And then I reread it, and then in this other Bible I have, it was like, okay, spirit contempt something like that. So what do we do when people live, or is that just something that... No, it's called a general principle. So I'll help you with that. That's a general principle. The 120 years becomes what we call the average age that they would live once they're cut down. We know that men live to be 110. They live less than that. See, if you make it a hard, fast rule, which is what these guys are doing in order to try to prove the Bible wrong, then they would say, then you would have to, by logic, say that everybody has to live to be 120. You follow what I'm saying? It didn't say that everyone is going to reach a maximum of 120. Like a person couldn't die at 80, a person couldn't die at 70. The 120 years was what God cut the physical time down from 800, 900 years average to 120 years. And once you go through the biblical account after the flood, you see that that is the general norm, with the exception of a few people. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. 175. But Jacob, 110, and Moses, 120. And over time, as the psalmist puts it, it got cut down to 80 years. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So if a person uses what we call a hard wooden interpretive grid on a text and not understand what God is setting down is an approximation of the human experience of all mankind, then they're going to run into problems. What we're saying is God immediately cut down the span by several hundreds of years, 70% down to 120, and you begin to see that working itself out. It wasn't uncommon for the patriarchs to live to be 110, 120 years old, 130 for some, and uniquely for Abraham, he lived to be 175 years. But we never saw anyone living that long other than Abraham for reasons that we can demonstrate. So the 120 is not, that's not true that what we are dealing with is the spirit merely striving with man for just that window of time before the ark and then during the flood, because otherwise you wouldn't have seen the radical change in the age limitations after the flood. They would have still lived to be 700, 800, 900 years. So let them have their arguments on that. The average was 120 years. My sister. That's not the norm. That's not the norm. We've got people all around the world who are more than, you know, centennial lifespans, more than 100 years old. We've got people living recorded 120. There are people in villages all over Africa, legends to be 130, 135. When I was in Africa, I was given to greet an individual who's supposed to have been 130 years old. But you do understand that when you are talking about people at this present time who are asserting that they are living to be 120, 130 years old, that the cataloging of their birth to their death 100 years ago is very suspect. The larger the number, the more suspect the actual dating is because it's hard to determine when they were born. So those are speculative things. That element is a weakness in their argument, too. Those are speculative things. We can have more concrete evidence today because of technology. But 100 years ago, 120 years ago, 130 years ago, that's somebody's alleged estimation of how long they lived. But we're not doubting that people could live to be 110, 120, and even a little bit longer than that. But not much longer than that. There's nobody living today that's 150 years old. So the logic is flawed. Let's stand for prayer. Yes. Ethel Porter. Does anybody else know Ethel Porter? Did we pray for her Tuesday? Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. It's late. Let me close in prayer. Father, we do come to you thanking you for your word, and we do thank you for the study of it, and we do see your hand of providence in the scriptures. We understand biblical history to be history according to Jesus, and we see Jesus in the lamb that was slain for Adam and Eve. We see Jesus in Abel. We see Jesus in his sacrifice. And we are looking forward to seeing Christ everywhere that you have given him to be an emblem and a prophecy and a pattern of hope for all of us who trust in Jesus Christ. Bless my sisters with hope. Bless them with comfort. Bless them with wisdom. Bless them with right choices this year. Bless them with a greater walk with you, a greater confidence in you. Lord, bless them with greater influence on their families, friends, loved ones, relatives. Give us traveling mercies, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.